Always have to keep track of the time. Good morning. Welcome to Broadlands Community Church. Glad to have y'all here this morning. I am excited to share with y'all this morning. And actually, if I could just open us in a word of prayer, I'd appreciate it. Heavenly Father, I do just thank you. As we've sung these songs about how great you are and the depth of your love for us, Lord, we just praise you and thank you for all that you have done. Your mercies are new every morning, and Lord, your love never runs out, and we just thank you for that. Father, I give you this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would speak through me. I pray that there would be nothing from me, but just as I proclaim your word, that you take your word and accomplish the purpose that you have for it. I pray that you would bless us and encourage us. And Lord, that you would be glorified, and just give you this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I am speaking on freedom this morning. Freedom is a central theme here at Broadlands Community Church. For any of you that have been here for a while, you know what I'm talking about. Wallace has been preaching on it for decades at this point, which is kind of a stark realization of how old I am. But, and for those that haven't been here for a while, when Wallace started preaching on this, it came out of Galatians. He was preaching through Galatians, and God gave him a vision. And when it came to freedom, God gave him this vision, and it was a little red wagon. And, you know, we had salvation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and freedom. And freedom was the linchpin that kept the wheels on the wagon. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what put the is the wheels on the wagon that gives our salvation movement. And but the freedom is really what holds everything together, keeps it on the rails. And I have to confess, like, theologically, I can follow the arguments. I understand what Paul says in Galatians, and, you know, and I've heard the messages. But, you know, it takes a long time for water to penetrate rock. And so it's not something that I really have had a good grasp on in my life. You know, and we'll get into it. There are some kind of common arguments or common things that when people hear about freedom, they, you know, they have their things that they say. And but I'm going to do my best to just kind of walk through Paul's arguments in Galatians and talk about freedom as we understand it. But, you know, for me, again, it's one of these things, like, this is relatively new for me where, the Lord has kind of given me some handholds on freedom, so I've begun to understand how it plays out a little bit. And so, like, it's not that this is super theological, but I'm just presenting God's truth, and, I'm trying my best to walk in this, but not there yet. And so I'm hoping that it's an encouraging message, but... but I want to start talking about the goodness of Jesus. You know, we sang that song, Let Me Tell You About My Jesus. And really, this is where this message started. Last year, when, you know, Wallace goes on vacation every September, he asked the elders to fill in. And so I knew I was going to be preaching. I had a message kind of lined up, a topic I was thinking on, taking notes, thinking about. And then he was like, hey, would you talk on home groups? I'm like, okay, I guess. So I put that message on hold for a year, and so you get it today, sort of. But I did. I kind of tucked it in my back pocket, and then coming up on this year, and, you know, again, I kind of knew, okay, I'm going to be preaching, and so was thinking about it. And then Wallace asked me, hey, can you preach two Sundays? I'm like, okay. Well, I got one message, but... And so as I was processing through, I really feel like the Lord kind of gave me a clear division. And, you know, anyway. But all of that is to say, this is the beginning of this message for me. It was really focused on the goodness of God and how much Jesus loves us, and which is an inexhaustible topic when it comes right down to it. There are so many songs that have been written, and there are just a ton of scriptures. You know, and I remember as a young Christian hearing this one guy preaching, and he was talking about, you know, like, started reading the Bible, and he's reading in Genesis, and he sees Jesus. And he's reading through Exodus, and he sees Jesus. And, I mean, early on, I'm going, huh? Like, okay. But the more I read the scriptures, the more I see these little things that God throws in there. Like, we talked about Ezekiel 16 last week, which I Like God revealed to me in preparation for last week, just that beautiful picture of salvation in Jesus in Ezekiel 16, right? And we know that Jesus was in God's mind. Jesus, as our salvation, was in his mind before the creation of the world. So it's not like he had to reverse engineer putting it into the Bible. It was just part of his plan. And so again, I talked last week on Romans 5:10 and was mentioning how like the Lord was really pressing that verse on me, but specifically where we were enemies when he redeemed us, when he reconciled us to him, we were his enemy, right? And when we went through Ezekiel 16, looking at it, like there wasn't anything in us that made God say, you know what? I'm going to reconcile them. We didn't turn to him. He didn't find something noble or worthy in us. He simply loved us. And he chose us to redeem us for no other reason than he loves us, because he is love. And in Hebrews 12:2, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, right? So Jesus, knowing what he was going to go through, when he was at the communion table with his disciples and he passes the cup to Judas, he knows what Judas is about to do, and he says, go and do it quickly. And he knows what's coming, every single bit of what he faced on the cross, the betrayal, the mockery, the persecution, the beating, the crown of thorns, the nails, the asphyxiation, and his separation from the Father. He knew all of that was coming. Not one bit of it surprised him. But it says in that moment, the joy set before him, he goes, it's worth it. And what was that joy? What gave him so much joy? He knew that he was going to be reconciling you and me to himself, which just blows my mind. We read in Colossians 2:13 and 14, you were dead in your transgressions. He made you alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the cross. He's forgiven everything. And I hold on to so much before him. And he's like, it's done. It's dealt with. And just running through some of these verses in Isaiah 49, he says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah 62:5, God rejoices over you like a bridegroom over his bride. Isaiah 30:18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. Jeremiah 3:12-18, talking to Israel in the midst of their apostasy and rebellion, says, return to me, faithless Israel, and I will bring you to Zion. In other words, I will bring you to myself. In Ephesians 5:26-27, I brought up last week that picture of Christ and the church, right? Marriage being a picture of Christ and the church, so that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to you in all your glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you would be holy and blameless. These are just a couple of the verses of what God has done and how he sees us and the depth of his love for us. And can we just say amen? Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You know, if you've spent any time with Woods in the last year and a bit, I guarantee you, you know what I'm about to say. He will talk to you about his granddaughter, right? I mean, give him 30 seconds and you will get 5 minutes. And during one of the men's meetings one Saturday morning, we were sitting there, hadn't started yet, we're just chit-chatting, and Woods lights up and he goes, Austin stopped by this morning, his granddaughter. Austin stopped by this morning. It was delightful. And as soon as he said it, I just felt like the Lord said to me, can you hear me say that about you? Hey, can you hear God say that about you? Hey, Brent stopped by this morning, spent some time with me. It was just beautiful. I mean, that's how he sees us, right? And I'd love to just stop and linger here and talk about the love of Jesus and how he truly feels about us and what he's done. But I really want to get to freedom. But I would encourage you, take some time, go before the Lord this week, and just sit down and ask him to reveal his love for you. Ask him to speak some of these verses to you. All right, we're going to jump to Galatians 3, if you want to stick your finger in there, and start talking about freedom. And just to give you a little historical context, background, the book of Galatians, it's really a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. And it was written around 50 AD, which is one of the earliest books in the New Testament. And there was a lot going on in the church. And specifically, remember when Christianity started, it wasn't Christianity. It was Judaism, right? It was just a group of Jews that saw Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the messianic promise in the Old Testament. And so you have these Jews who now believe in Christ, now believe that he's the Messiah. And so they're, you know, Christians, for lack of a better term. But you also had a bunch of pagans, i.e. Gentiles, i.e. non-Jewish people, right? All the same thing. But you had a bunch of people that were Gentiles that were now coming in, and they, you know, because Paul would go from city to city and he would preach in the synagogue, and they would eventually, you know, he would cause enough chaos because some people would believe, some people wouldn't, and the people that wouldn't would run him out. And so then he'd go to the Gentiles and he'd start preaching the gospel. And all these Gentiles started coming to know the Lord. And, you know, in Acts, not nine, I don't remember the exact chapter, but in Acts, Peter, Jewish disciple, has a vision, and he goes to Cornelius's house. Cornelius is a Gentile, and he goes and he shares the gospel with Cornelius and his family, and the Holy Spirit falls in the same way that the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost on this group of non-Jewish people, right? Which is a fulfillment of what God said in the Old Testament, that his word was going to go out to the Gentiles and the Gentiles were going to come in. And so you have this mix in these churches where you have Jews and Gentiles in the same body. And around this time, you had a group that is commonly referred to as the Judaizers. And they were Jews that were saved. They believed in Christ for their salvation. But they specifically believed that it was necessary to circumcise and to direct the Gentiles to observe the law of Moses. And so around this time, and specific to what Paul's addressing in the book of Galatians, there was a lot, there were some hefty arguments between the Judaizers and Paul, because Paul firmly denied this doctrine that they had to be under the law and follow the law of Moses and follow circumcision. And so they were going at it, and it caused enough of a kerfuffle that they decided, let's go to Jerusalem, let's talk to the apostles and the elders of the church, and we'll get them to weigh in on this issue. Right? So they go, and the apostles and the elders meet, and they're hashing it out. And finally, Peter stands up, and he says, basically, hey, look, you all know that God met the Gentiles the same way that he met us. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they received salvation exactly as we did. And he says in Acts 15, 10 and 11, now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. In summary, look, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Why are you trying to put the law on them when we couldn't keep it? We couldn't obtain salvation through the law. Why are you putting it on them? And so, you know, they kind of came up with a few things that they said, hey, it's important for you to observe these things, but largely, like, look, we're saved by faith in Christ. End of story. That is our salvation. And so Paul is writing to the church in Galatia with essentially this same message. And I don't know if it's out of that Council of Jerusalem that he's writing this, or, you know, because they're roughly around the same time, but nobody recorded dates. They didn't have Carlos as secretary for these meetings. We're going to jump into Galatians 3, Chapters 1 and 2, obviously they're important, they're God's word, but it's not really specific to the arguments that I'm making this morning. It provides some good background. Paul is laying some history and some background on him. But in Galatians 3, 2 through 3, he starts out saying to them, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by faith or by the flesh?" And to put a stupid way of saying it, it'd be like me asking you, did you become your parents' child through birth or did you earn it? Yeah, I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous statement, right? But that's essentially what he's getting at. And this whole notion that he's driving for, like trying to be perfected by their faith. Like, let me ask you a question. If you were in a class, you're taking a class, there's one test, and the professor tells you, there's one grade in this class, you can only get 100%. That's the maximum score. We're not doing Loudoun County's, you know, rainbow and unicorn grading system. It's just 100%. There's no extra credit that will get you beyond. And so he gives you the test, you take it, and you score 100. Well done, you studied, showed yourself approved. And then he hands out a packet, and he says, "Here, here's some extra credit work, you can bump up your grade." Would you do the work? I certainly hope not. If you do, you really need to pay attention this morning. But it makes no sense, right? And it'd be like, you know, you buy a car, you pay it off, and you just keep sending checks to the bank to show them, like, what a good borrower you were and how much you appreciated them selling you this car and just your gratefulness to them. Like, it's just ridiculous, right? But that's essentially what Paul is saying in this message here. And Paul is making exactly the same argument that Peter made in Acts 15. And it goes back to the same thing he says in Romans 5:10. You know, you were reconciled to him while you were still his enemy. You brought nothing into this equation. So continuing on to chapter 3, I'm going to run through a couple of points that Paul's making. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Right? He believed God. Doesn't say he followed the non-existent law. He believed God, and God said, "You believe me, therefore you're righteous." It's not about following the law. It goes back to the promise that God made. And the second point, if it isn't by faith, then it's by works. If by works, then perfection is required. And he says in 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Straight out of Deuteronomy 27 that Paul's quoting. And again, anyone who doesn't observe every line of the law is cursed. In other words, they're cut off. They're excluded from salvation. So, and we'll kind of circle back on that in a little bit. And there are so many ways that this thinking of righteousness through being good or doing something is present in our culture, right? I mean, growing up in church, there were several things, you know, like a woman's dress. It had to be, you know, at least no more than 2 inches above the knee. And if it is, then you're a hussy and, you know, you're not a very good Christian. And you're not sending a good message. And some extreme churches, a woman couldn't wear makeup, you know? And you certainly can't go to a bar and have a drink because then you're bringing Christ into a place of ill repute and you're giving him a bad name. And, you know, no good Christian would do that. And there are so many things. I had a conversation one time with a guy who was telling me that his parents were in sin because they bought a new car. And he was dead serious. And I'm, you know, I'm like, what do you mean? And he's like, well, they spent $30,000 on a car. They could have bought a cheaper used car and given that money to charity, and that would have been the right thing to do. They sinned. Okay, all right. You know, and I don't mean to point fingers at this guy. I've had my own areas, and I think still do in some respects. But there's a point that Paul's making here in Galatians that the minute you agree to any one of these conditions of, well, to be a good Christian, to be pleasing to your God, you need to, or you need to stop doing. The minute you agree to that, you have placed yourself under the burden of obeying every element of the law. Now, why would I say that? Because as soon as you make that claim, you are telling God, Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient to make me righteous. I had to add something to it. And I really believe what God is saying is, okay, you want to own that? Have at it. Here's the whole list. Good luck. And jumping a little bit forward in Galatians 5:4, Paul says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, and you have fallen from grace. And just a side note, bonus points for this message. Why do we continually try to pay off a debt that's already been canceled? The next point Paul makes is it was always by faith. Faith preceded the law. It was the original covenant. In verses 17 and 18, he says, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Okay, 430 years after God made the promise to Abraham, he gave the law. And why? At that point, why? Well, he says in verse 19, it was added for the sake of defining transgressions. In other words, if there's no speed limit sign, how do you know you're supposed to go 25? And then in verse 24, he says, therefore, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Because as soon as you start trying to keep that law and legitimately trying to keep that law, not looking at your neighbor to compare yourself to them, but looking at God's righteous standards in the law, you very quickly get to a point where I'm sunk. I got nothing. And all we have is Jesus. So to quickly recap those three points before we move on, we didn't do anything to receive salvation except to hear the message and believe, which is the essence of faith, to hear and to do. And now we try to add being good or keeping the law as a requirement for us to be right before God. If we do that, our salvation is null and void, and we are required to obey the entire law. And the law was only ever intended to make you aware of sin and your need for a Savior. So I want to jump forward to Galatians 5. And again, chapter 4, Paul kind of goes into some other arguments that help support what he's saying here. But for sake of time, we're just going to go to chapter 5, verse 1. And he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And it's interesting to me that he shows being a slave is a choice. It's your choice to not subject yourself to it. But here's freedom. He introduces this freedom. Well, what is he freeing us from? What is God freeing us from? Let me ask it another way. What do you need to do to be acceptable to God? See, I've got a whole catalog of things that run through my head about what I need to do to make myself more righteous or, you know, to be more pleasing to God. But the fact of the matter is, it's all been done. And it's just me trying to make myself feel better because I don't really understand or grasp what he's done. Or I don't believe it. But he talks about this yoke of slavery. What's he talking about? I think there's a few things. The first one is the righteous demands of the law, right? Like there is, I'm sure I'm not alone in this, there are those catalog of thoughts of, well, I have to read my Bible, I have to be nice to my neighbor, I have to tithe at church, I have to go to church, and there's just an endless list that I've grown up with of, well, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. And my wife and I have had multiple conversations where, you know, I've essentially said, but I have to. Like, I have to. And that's a yoke of slavery. That is obligation. That is not freedom. As soon as I say I have to do something, I am obligated to do it. Has anybody here ever felt obligated to somebody else? Go ahead and raise your hand, right? It's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? just your heart is so endeared to them that you just would do anything for them. At least I know Katie gets it. Of course not. And I mean, you might do anything and everything for a person that you feel obligated to, especially if they're a close family member. Not that family ever makes us feel obligated. But I find myself, when I'm operating out of obligation, that I might do what I'm feeling I have to do, but I am grumbling the entire time. And I am cursing their name as I'm doing this nice thing for them, out of the goodness and kindness of my heart. And every time they're not around, I'm complaining to somebody else about how unrealistic they are and how just... And at the end of the day, I'm really anxious for them to not be around. Because when they're not there, there's no obligation. Yet somehow we think it's different with God. I feel obligated to do all these things for God, and yet I somehow think that's going to endear me to him or him to me. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, does it? Being under the law is like constantly trying to earn our position of love and acceptance from your spouse. But that's not what God redeemed us for. We've already been declared righteous. He redeemed us for a relationship, not obligation. The next point, another yoke of slavery is the burden of responsibility. I'm going to share this with you. I heard this from somebody, and it made sense to me. I wouldn't go so far as to say I think this is biblical truth, but I just haven't processed it through with the Lord. But I feel like it's a good story and worthwhile, so put on your thinking cap, and you can evaluate it for yourself. But they're talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? And we all know that Satan is a liar, the father of lies, and that everything he says is a lie, has some truth in it too. And so Satan shows up and he tempts Adam and Eve, and the lie is, you're not going to die if you eat this fruit that God said don't eat. He just knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him and you'll be able to distinguish good from evil, which is, I believe, truth in that lie. And so this person made the comment that when they ate the fruit, what they did is they took on the responsibility. They took on the burden of knowing good from evil and taking on the responsibility that God only meant for him to have. And they became like God. They became their own gods. Like, that's really the battle that we face, is who's God in your life? Is it me or is it God? And when we step into that place of God, we own it. Just like what he was talking about with the law, we own it. And you wonder why we deal with anxiety, we're overburdened and pressured, and have a hard time coping sometimes? It's because we're stepping into that place that only God intended to be. And then you have Jesus in the Gospels, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." Acknowledging this fact that we're weary and burdened. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will restore you to the way you were supposed to be with my spirit in you to guide you and direct you and to take that responsibility, and you just submit and yield and do what you've been told to do, and you don't own anything. You just show up. You know, and I'll give a very personal example of this. When I found out I was preaching two messages in a row, I walked out going, okay, well, I got one. And, you know, and I put a lot of time and effort into these messages. I really do. I spend a lot of time preparing and collecting thoughts and processing through and praying and working through. And I'm, one morning I'm walking and talking to God, and I'm like, God, you got to throw me a bone, man. I got 2 weeks in a row, and I come into Sunday, and I've put everything on the line, and I walk out of Sunday, and I'm done. And I'm supposed to, like, now prepare a message in 1 week, and I've got a full-time job, and I got a family, and I have all these responsibilities, and you expect me to do this in 1 week? You got to throw me a bone, man. I don't even have an idea of what I'm going to talk about. And I would say even more than a hint of desperation in my voice as I'm talking to God. And I don't know that I'd go as far as to say panic, but certainly not operating in a place of trust that he's going to do something. And like, why am I panicking or operating out of this place of desperation? It's because I feel like I have to come here and show up and give a good message so that you don't fall asleep and that you can walk away feeling like, well, gosh, that wasn't a waste of an hour of my time. Right? And I mean, just being honest, like, there's a huge part of me that I feel a responsibility to get up here and share the word of God in an engaging way so that you don't not come back. But, as I'm processing through this, did God ask me to speak? I mean, he didn't directly come out, but, you know, Wallace is my authority here in the church, and as an elder, I'm here to serve him. He's going out of town. He asked me to speak. So, like, really, yeah, God's asking me to step in and fulfill the function that he's called me to. So, okay, I'll speak. So God's asking me to speak. If he's asking me to speak, is he going to do something? I think so. I mean, that's certainly what he communicates. So if he's going to do something, why am I stressed? And was he surprised that my messages were going to be back to back? Oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. And last, is it my responsibility to feed you? Is it my responsibility to give some revelation that you've never seen? And no. All he's asking me to do is get up here and open my mouth and to share with you the things he's been teaching me or the things I see in the scripture. And he says his word doesn't return to him void. So I share his word. You know, there are a lot of times, I can say this because Wallace isn't here. There are a lot of times that Wallace will preach and he'll say something and it kicks off this whole train of thought in my head that has nothing to do with anything other than that one comment he made. And I'm off on a rabbit trail taking notes, looking at scriptures. I couldn't tell you what he talked on, but I can tell you what Jesus did. You know? And if you don't listen to a word I say, but God speaks to you, praise Jesus. So, why am I worried? Why am I taking that burden on? It's not my responsibility. And if I'm taking Paul's word seriously, I need to step out from that responsibility and say, okay, Lord, I'll give it my best shot. I'll read, I'll study, I'll pray, and we'll do this, but it's up to you. And I even quoted Isaiah 30:15 last week, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. And as hard as I can, I try to live there, but don't often get there. But it's that place of just like, okay, Lord, you said you're going to do it. I look forward to seeing you. I thank you that you're going to do something because you said you will, and you don't lie. All right, the next yoke of slavery is trying, right? Think about all the ways. I try to measure up. I try to please God. I try to live a good life. I try to change my behavior. I try. And it's a burden, right? Because essentially, you know, kind of like working out. You get in the gym, and it's not, you know, I mean, it's an effort to try and improve yourself. But I'm going to categorize that as religious observance, trying to live right. And I will argue that our religious observance will never move us an inch closer to the heart of God. In fact, the only thing it will ever do is promote independence, self-righteousness, and arrogance. In Luke 6:45, Jesus makes the comment, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I had this picture of, you know, us trying to control our behavior, which, you know, I assume everybody is like me, and, you know, oh, I need to be more patient, oh, I need to be more nice and kind, you know, I need to, and this God gave me this picture of trying to control my behavior is like trying to stop an avalanche halfway down the mountain. I mean, if it's coming from my heart, by the time it gets to my mouth or my feet or my hands, that ship has sailed. And there's no, you know, I mean, I might bite my tongue, but then you've got Jesus saying, well, if you thought it, yeah, it's a wonderful message, isn't it? And I'll go back to Romans 5:10 and read the second half of the verse that I haven't read as I've quoted it last week and this week. And that's, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this is a central theme that the guys have been learning through Ian Thomas's book and his audio series, that God wants to live his life through us. He didn't die on the cross to save us, to then watch us try and figure things out and do things on our own. He died on the cross to restore us to a relationship with him so that his Holy Spirit could indwell us and then empower us to live the life that we are powerless to do, and that life that can only be lived by allowing his Spirit to move in us and through us, by simply yielding and being obedient to what he says. And that's the only way any of this works. And there's Philippians 2:13 in the New Testament says, God works in us to will and to do. Put very succinctly, it's only God that can give me the heart to want to and then enable the action to do so. Only God. And he says it in the Old Testament too, in Isaiah 26:12. He established peace for us and performs all our works. He does everything. So what do we hold? What do we have left? What is our obligation at that point? Amen. And I'll just drop this nugget in your lap. I hate the word nugget. I did that for Katie's benefit. I think bitterness is another yoke of slavery. And that can be a hard word. In Hebrews 12, I think it is, it says, don't let a root of bitterness grow up and defile many. You know, and that's something I've had a heart of bitterness growing up, and the Lord has really brought a lot of deliverance there. But I'll just leave it at that. So how a lot of this came about for me is kind of the first thing that kicked off this, the freedom part of this message for me, I think is like, I don't know, somewhere between 3 and 6 months ago. I've been on a journey with the Lord, and one of the things that he started pressing on me to do a prayer walk. Just every morning, get up, walk through the neighborhood and pray. Just spend some time in prayer with him. And as an obedient, dutiful child, I fought with God and was really in a place of wrestling with him because, you know, I'm happy to get up and sit on the couch and have a cup of coffee and read my Bible. I don't necessarily want to go for a prayer walk. And God, I can pray on my couch just as easy as I can walking around. Like, do I really need to? And have you seen the thermometer? It's cold. I don't want to be out there. And I mean, I've got a litany of reasons why I can tell God that, you know, my way is the better way. And so this one morning in particular, and I even had this whole list of like, well, if it happens between these hours and if it's not raining or if it's like, then I'll do it. But don't talk to me if it's not within that criteria. And I woke up this one morning and it was a little bit later than my criteria. And so I'm like, Lord, I'm just not going to go this morning. I don't want to, like, I can pray on the couch. Maybe I'll go later, you know, if I have time when it's warmer. You know, and I'm fighting with God. You know, I'm trying to bring him around to my way of thinking, right? Always a good way to behave. And so I'm wrestling with God, but at the same time, and I'm, you know, and I'm being spiritual too. I'm bringing Paul into this, and I'm free, right? Like, I have the freedom to say no. You tell me I'm free in Christ. And you know, yeah. Sorry, Christine had a great look on her face. Just, I can't believe you're saying that. Anyway, and I'm like trying to have this argument, and at the same time that I'm making this argument, I'm fully aware that I'm telling God no. He's telling me to do something and take all the words out. The one word I'm saying abundantly clearly is no. And at the same time, like, I'm realizing I can't legitimately say no to God, because when I tell him no, when he's telling me to do something, that causes a problem. Now, my sin is dealt with, right? It's on the cross, past, present, future. Jesus has paid for it. And so, like, I'm legitimately wrestling with all of this. God gets me to a point where I say, fine, I'll go. I go out on the walk, you know, in a wonderful, obedient manner. And we always told our kids, obedience is doing what we say when we say with a good attitude. So I wasn't obedient in this moment, but I am legitimately trying to talk to God about this and work through it, because, you know, I don't want to be disobedient, but, and so I'm walking and I'm talking and complaining and just, God, I don't understand how this freedom thing works. And, you know, I have to do what you're telling me to do, even though my heart's not in it, and on and on. And all of a sudden he just breaks through the noise and he says, Greg, I'm inviting you into something. Okay. And you can do what you want. You don't have to come along. Just because I've invited doesn't mean you have to do it. Your status with me doesn't change. I mean, yes, if you want to be rebellious, there's an end to that, and there's, you know, there may be some discipline involved. But it doesn't change the fact that you're my son. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus died for you. It doesn't change our relationship, other than cause some separation. And by the way, you've said you want to follow me. You've said you want a relationship with me. Well, if you really mean that, then do what I say. But it doesn't, like, but the heart of the matter is, I'm inviting you into something. If you want to join me, please come. And that moment really started to open my eyes to, like, what's going on with freedom, right? And I mean, what happens when you bring up freedom? What's the one question everybody asks when you start talking about freedom as Paul presents it in Galatians? You mean I can do anything I want? I could kill somebody and I could still go to heaven? Right? That common line of thinking. And I mean, it's not an illegitimate question. But it does reveal somebody's heart and understanding of the Lord when they ask that question. And I don't mean to point fingers. I'm not saying there's anything bad. I mean, you know, like, it's a question that we all kind of ask, like, because trying to wrap our head around, what does this freedom mean? And in Galatians 5, 13 through 14, Paul responds and he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And I don't think I'm overstepping any bounds or misinterpreting anything here, but I don't see where Paul, or let me say it more correctly, I don't see where God is putting limits on our freedom. I don't. He does say, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Right? And so he's really highlighting the real issue. He's not saying you don't have the freedom to say no. You don't have the freedom to be disobedient. He doesn't say that. He just says, don't use this freedom as an opportunity to serve your flesh. Because there's a reality that when we feed the flesh, we are working in opposition to God. And there's, you know, go back to last week's message on adultery and the place that we can occupy with God when we continue to walk in disobedience, right? But I think we're all operating under a framework of, like, we're honestly trying to go after God and trying to understand and pursue a relationship with him. And I will say, the man that uses freedom to then go and live a life of lustful indulgence has revealed his hand. He's no more interested in a relationship with Jesus than a serial adulterer is interested in marriage. He might enjoy hanging around with his wife. She might scratch an itch that he has. There might be something that keeps him in a relationship, but he's not interested in marriage as we understand it through the scriptures. In the same way that if I just say, all right, I'll do whatever I want, that's not a relationship. And so Paul, in verse 16, admonishes us, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And this all points back to letting God's Spirit move in us to be our righteousness. And I talked last week, too, about correlations or parallels that I see in the marriage relationship with how people relate to God and view God. And you can look at marriage and you can kind of see this whole freedom thing play out, right? Like, if I live a life of obligation to Sophie, what kind of marriage do we have? If my number one goal is to knock off a punch list that keeps her off my back and gives me the freedom to then go and do whatever I want to do, like, is that really what we signed up for in marriage? Not really. But if my number one goal is to pursue her heart and win her affection, my actions on the surface may look exactly the same. I might still be doing every single thing that I would have been doing if I was just trying to get her off my back. But I guarantee you, with all of who I am, that she would know the difference immediately. And she'd be really pleased with both of them, right? And Paul, in verse 24, says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this kind of hits more to that relationship aspect, right? And it does talk to freedom, but there's a responsibility I do think we bear and are intended to bear. And I mentioned last week, you know, there are two verses in Ezekiel where it says that God will replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh and he'll give us a spirit. But there's another verse where it says you get a new heart and a new spirit. And I made the comment, I really think the Lord puts some onus on us for where we go in our relationship with him. He's not just going to give me something that I'm not looking for. Because I've heard people say God is a gentleman, and he doesn't make us do what we don't want, which isn't always necessarily true, but I think the principle is there. But that concept of, when we belong to Christ, we crucify the flesh with our passions and desires. And see, in America, we are taught to follow our passions. I mean, we tell our kids, find something you love and do it. And all of our life is grown towards, like, do something you love and find your passion and follow it and go after it. And it's not a far leap from a passion to an idol. And there's an element, like, even, again, looking at marriage, when I stepped into marriage with Sophie, I had to sacrifice certain desires and certain wants in my life in order to make my marriage work. Because I really liked hanging out with my friends. And so if I go out and hang out with my friends all the time and I'm running off after this and running off after that, when are we spending time together? And what happens when you don't spend time together? Where does that relationship go? Right? And part of the marriage vows that most of us have taken, forsaking all others. You know, and that's not just other friendships, but it's me forsaking things that are ultimately not going to work towards the betterment of our marriage. And to put it in the language that Paul's using, I had to crucify those things. I had to put them to death. Like, as much as I love it, I know that if I engage in this, it's ultimately going to destroy what I really want, and that's a great marriage with my wife. In the same way that as I enter into a relationship with God, there are certain things that I want as a sinful human being that are ultimately going to pull me away from him, that are ultimately going to be a detractor. You know, and this often can lend into a place of legalism, you know, but Jesus asks for our life. He doesn't just say, hey, look, I've died and you can do whatever you want. Go enjoy. Right? He says, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Right? In other words, if you're going to follow me, you have to die to yourself. You have to willingly go to the cross just like I did. And that's, I mean, that's a hard message. If we take out what really we're going after. And even the words that Paul uses in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Right? And again, this can be a legalism thing. They very easily step into, okay, well, I have to give up this and I can't do that and I can't. And it becomes this list of things that I'm now trying to win God's approval. Versus me going, you know, God, I want you. So even though I don't want to get up this morning and go on a walk, you've asked me to step in and I want you, so let's go. It all goes back to our heart. So I'll wrap it up with this. We have to understand his love, right? We don't bring anything to the table. There's nothing in us that caused Jesus to say you were worth it other than his love for us. Nothing that made us worthy of his redemption. And when we understand that and we still realize what he did, we start to love him even more because we start to comprehend how much he loved us. And in 1 John, it says we love him because he first loved us. And I think the more we understand his love, the more we fall in love with him. You know, and again, going back to that picture of Christ and the church and the marriage relationship, you know, and Wallace has taught us, the more a guy gives to his wife and meets her needs and loves her like Christ loved the church, the more she's going to respond to him. Because it's innate in her, and she can't help but. And I think when we meet Jesus and we experience his love on that level, I know for me, I'm undone. And I stand there going, oh, my Lord, thank you. And keeping in mind, we were his enemies when he died for us. And the only reason I say keeping that in mind is understanding. It helps me understand and put in context how much he's done. Because it's not, I think I've mentioned before, I've spent a lot of my Christian life buying my own PR. That, you know, I'm a decent guy. I was a good pick for God's team. I bring something to the table. And you know, and again, legitimately, I believe that God, like, I bring value to the things that God has asked me to step into. But it's not because, like, I'm this great guy, right? It's because I'm bringing what he's given me, and he's making something beautiful of it. And I think all of that brings us to this place of freedom, because we recognize there's nothing I bring. Therefore, he does not have any demands on me. So I can simply say, come, Holy Spirit, come. And would you operate in me the way you intended when you created me? Would you occupy my spirit and motivate me to want you more than I want anything else? And then accomplish what you have set for me to accomplish. Because I can't do it. I've got a whole life of failure that I can point to. But I can point to the things that he has motivated me to do, that he's told me to step into, that have been beautiful. And recognizing that my behavior doesn't change anything. At the end of the day, my obedience doesn't really change anything in my relationship with the Lord, but my heart does. If he's got my heart, obedience really isn't that much of a struggle. And the last question, is my driving motivation to stay out of trouble or connect with his heart? And I'll ask Adam to come up, and I'll leave it with that.